Good morning, everyone. All right, please turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 17. Right, so have you ever made a mistake at work? Show of hands. Pretty much everyone, right? Okay. So I remember my first mistake pretty well as a nurse. I've only made, well, maybe two or three medication errors in my life as a nurse. And the first time, it was North Dakota. I was a brand new nurse, and the patient was really agitated, had respiratory distress, and she was pulling out her IVs, blood was everywhere, and I had to get this medication to help her calm down. And I grabbed 2 milligram, knowing I had to waste half of it, and only 1 milligram, right? But in the middle of the emergency, I ran back to the patient, and I'm like, oh my goodness, she's pulling out everything, and I pushed the med, and I realized I gave 2 milligram. Right? So I'm like, oh, I had to talk to the charge nurse, and I mean, that was, and the patient was fine. She didn't die. Right? And it wasn't like a terrible dose. She probably needed it. but like in my mind as a new nurse, I'm just like panicking, right? Like what could happen to me? What if I get fired? This is my first job. I'm poor. I've never been so poor in my life. And I'm just like so scared. And I think we all fear making a mistake at work because we might get fired, right? That's usually the consequence we're afraid of. But in Babylon, the consequence of your mistake was far more severe, okay? I mean, say what you will about Babylonian healthcare, but they had medical accountability, okay? And they had laws, specific laws talking about how much you get reimbursed, how much, what should happen if you're negligent. In fact, the Code of Hammurabi has 282 laws, okay? This is one of the oldest laws, okay? And the Code of Hammurabi is a well-preserved Babylonian code of law of ancient Mesopotamia dated back to about 1754 BC. Now, the Code of Hammurabi was widely used in Babylon, and historians argue that it was actually used for centuries afterward. So even at 600 BC, where we see the Book of Daniel, it's actually very likely that Daniel lived in this time where this Code of Hammurabi was probably in the streets, and you see it walking down Babylon, okay? A few samples of this to get a feel for what kind of law this was, okay? 196, if a man put out the eye of another man, his eye shall be put out, an eye for an eye. Sounds familiar, right? If he breaks another man's bone, his bone shall be broken. It's only fair, right? 200, if a man knock out the teeth of his equal, his teeth shall be knocked out. A tooth for a tooth. 215, if a physician make a large incision with an operating knife and cure it, or if he open the tumor over the eye with an operating knife and saves the eye, he shall receive 10 shekels in money. Right? It's a very specific amount and a specific reimbursement for what you're doing. Kind of like Obamacare, right? Reimbursement. But 218, if a physician make a large incision with the operating knife and kill him, or open the tumor with the operating knife and cut out the eye, his hands shall be cut off. So I'm not sure if I would send my kids to med school in Babylon, right? I mean, that's a pretty harsh culture, right? And this is a culture that Daniel is living in. I mean, people in the ancient world like really loved chopping people's hands off. Right, the eye for an eye and the whole shebang was a literal thing back then. So when King Nebuchadnezzar, I like to call him King Nebu for short, because I have a hard time pronouncing his name. So when King Nebu says, you will be torn from limb to limb, and I'm going to burn your house down, that wasn't like a poetic gesture, right? That was a literal thing. He didn't say that for optics. He meant it. And you can kind of imagine him talking to the magicians and the wise men. Did I stutter? Yeah, you heard me right. Yeah, I said it the first time. I'm not going to repeat it to you, okay? You will be torn from limb to limb. I mean, this is a terrifying thing that he's saying, right? His anger is palpable here. And he's about to kill everyone. It was like gangster with the content of the dream and the meaning of the dream. And in some ways, I feel like this is like gangster talk, like Godfathers, right? Like, do this or else. Like, there's something very thuggish about the way he's talking here. And if you remember from last week, okay, the king Nebu has this dream that's bothering him that he can't sleep. And he's telling the magicians and the wise men to come up with the content of the dream and the meaning of the dream. And the magicians and the wise men are like, this is impossible. We can't do this. We can't read your mind. This has never been asked of us before. Only the gods can do this. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I empathize with them. I'm like, yeah, you guys are right. They're actually the logical ones here, right? They're being rational. They're like, this is not possible. Because even for the ancient world, this was not a rational request the king never was making. Now, I would argue that, personally, that this is because King Nebu was not being rational. It says that his spirit was troubled and sleep left him. I don't think this is just like an ordinary night when you just were turning in bed, didn't get a good night's sleep. I think this was happening for a long time, right? I wonder how many nights he was sleep deprived. You can imagine that this was not an average nightmare, right? This was a dream from the Lord. It was probably vivid, unlike he has ever seen. It was disturbing and troubling to the core of his soul, right? He was shaken by this dream. Now, research shows that someone who hasn't slept in 24 hours has the same cognitive function of someone who is legally drunk with the blood alcohol level of 0.1%, okay? Which is beyond the 0.08%, which is the legal drinking limit. Now, I know this because I drive home after night shift, and I'm driving kind of radically at times because I'm falling asleep, right? So I know this personally, like this is true. Like your cognitive function is delayed, okay? But research also shows that severe sleep deprivation has shown to cause symptoms of hallucination, anxiety, depression, paranoia, and in extreme cases, mild psychotic symptoms and delirium. Now in the ICU, I see this all the time, okay? If you're in the ICU, I know some of you have been, right? Alarms everywhere, you see monitors, everything beeping, you can't sleep, and they're waking you up every hour to check your blood pressure, right? Because that's our job, okay? Because we're trying to prevent you from dying. But problem is that you don't sleep, and if you don't sleep, you can actually become confused and delirious. And I see patients actually go lose their mind for a number of days before they actually gain it back. So this is a real thing. So I would personally argue that King Nebu here was not being rational, potentially because his dream was so disturbing, they left him severely sleep-deprived for days. And if you're a new parent with a newborn baby, you can kind of relate to this, right? I've heard newborn parents say, I could kill for some sleep, right? And King Nebu felt the same way. I mean, he could kill for some sleep right now. I mean, let's think about this. He's willing to wipe out his entire advisors, his entire cabinet member, right? That's like wiping out the entire West Wing of the White House. Okay. That's not exactly a rational thing for any king or leader to do. And I think this is some scary stuff that we think about Daniel as like this children's story that we learn in Sunday school. So we don't think this is scary, but if you put this in modern day terms, this is like Hitler, Stalin, or Kim Jong-il, right? Imagine you're living in North Korea right now, and Kim Jong-il says, I had this dream. Tell me what it is, and tell me what it means. What would you do? I would run. I would run across a frozen river to China for my life. And if I was Daniel, I would run too. Few leaders in history had absolute power the way King Nebu had. And Babylon right now is the most powerful empire at the time. They're the biggest kid on the block. Okay, and they never had an empire before. People think this empire is going to last forever. And this guy is the most powerful man on earth. And he's willing to defy all conventional wisdom just to know the meaning of his dream, to calm his anxiety. But what does Daniel do? Does Daniel run for the nearest sewage system? He volunteers for the job. He says, yeah, actually, give me some time and I'll come back with the meaning of the dream, right? That's a gutsy move, right? I mean, this has never been done before. Maybe he grew up hearing about Joseph and how he told the story of the dream of the Pharaoh. But Joseph never had to come up with the dream itself, right? If you at least know the content of the dream, you could make stuff up, you could make an educated guess, you have some probability that you might get that window. And with a lot of, you can fudge your way and make a lot of balonies out of it. But he's not left with a lot of choices here. He's left with the impossible job of reading his mind and coming up with his dream. So what do you do when you're up against the impossible? Daniel takes it to the Lord in prayer. And we learn a lot about value and the power of prayer from Daniel in this passage through the timing and the method and the priority of his prayer. And we learn from his timing that prayer was a priority for him, and he valued prayer. We learn through the method that he understood the power of group prayer. And from the attitude, the humility was the mark of his prayer life. So let's go and read the passage, verse 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. You know, there's an urgency here, right? There's an urgency to pray. And I think, obviously, there's some urgency here because they're about to die. But I think there's more to it than that, right? I think there's an urgency to pray here because they trusted in the power of prayer, right? So let's remember how the magicians and the wise men reacted to King Nebuchadnezzar's request. They were freaking out, right? They were like, oh my goodness, this cannot be done, okay? Only the gods can do this. What you're asking is impossible, okay? The reason why they were doing this, they had nothing up their sleeves. They were out of tricks, right? They knew that they were doomed. But Daniel goes to the king, and somehow he gains time from the king. With discretion and discernment, he convinces King Nebuchadnezzar to give him time, what all the magicians and the wise men have failed to do, right? And he tells the king that I will come back with the meaning of the dream. And I have to tell myself, like, how does Daniel have the confidence to volunteer for something like this, right? I mean, it's not a guaranteed thing when you ask God, when you pray. I mean, did Daniel knew that God was going to answer his prayer? Daniel knew that God was going to come through? I mean, this is kind of a big ask, isn't it? He's asking God for a big thing. I think this is because he understood how big God is and trusted and had faith in the powerful God who will deliver him. You know, I think our size of prayer is not limited by the power of God, because it's rather limited by the size of our faith. You know, the reason why this prayer seems big to me is because I have little faith, right? It's obviously not difficult for God to answer this prayer. And I know that in my life, I'm often afraid to pray big prayers because I'm afraid that it might not be answered. I might be disappointed. So this kind of made me think, maybe we need to start praying bigger prayers, right? Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. You know, I wonder if there are blessings that we're not receiving because we ask not. Yeah. Daniel was banking on God to show up, and he was not limited by the lack of faith. He already told the king that he's going to come back with the meaning of the dream. He had faith in the sovereignty of God, that God would answer his prayer. Prayer was an urgent priority for him because he knew intimately the effective power of prayer. And I also like the timing of his prayer here. I like that once he gained time from the king, the first thing that he did was he went straight to his friend's house to pray, right? This was clearly his first course of action with no delay, almost as if it's like an instinct or a natural reaction for him, right? I mean, I don't think he even had to think about it, right? But what are some responses that Daniel could have had? He could have cried about it, could have complained about it. I mean, I would have cried about it, right? He could have had a fight or flight response. He could have tried to fight the guards, probably die. He could have tried to make a run for it, which is more reasonable, probably die as well, right? But you have options here to respond, okay? But the first thing he does is pray. And what if he was an American teenager? How would an average American teenager to respond to something like this? I mean, Daniel's still a young man at this time, right? He's probably 17 to 18 at the most. And even as a grown man, I have to tell you, I would not have responded the way he did. I would have ran and cried. And sometimes I feel like for Christians that, at least for me, that prayer is the sixth stage of grief. And I often go through all five stages in my mind before I go to prayer, right? It seems like I do that in my personal life. And here's how I would respond to this if I was Daniel. I think I would hit denial first. I can't believe this is happening. Surely King Neb was joking. This can't be real. Is he really going to kill everyone? How practical is that? I mean, the dude just needs some Ambien, right? Anger. You know, life is unfair. I'm angry and I'm bitter. You know what? I deserve better. I'm a millennial. and I'm entitled, right? I sacrificed all these things for the Lord. I was taken from my homeland. I was separated from my family. You know, I even obeyed the Lord. You know, I even gave up meat. And I hate kale, right? Why is this happening to me, right? This is miserable. Bargaining, I'll do anything. Maybe I can make a deal with the guards. Maybe I can bribe them. Maybe I can make a small compromise on my moral integrity to save my life. Depression, this is hopeless. We're all gonna die. Acceptance, this is the end. I need to make peace with this. And then prayer, Lord, save me. And I know this is sad, but I know that if I look at the low times in my life, when life was really hard, that I go through all of this. You know, I Google what to do, I ask people, I complain about it, and then finally, at the end of the day, I might pray. And that's really sad, isn't it? But Daniel had he reacted to the hardship in his life with prayer. Now, prayer was the first choice of action here, and with no hesitation in his mind, and without a time to waste. So how do we have that kind of reactive prayer life, you know, that prioritizes prayer? I think we have to live a proactive prayer life first. As in, we have to be living a disciplined prayer life in our day-to-day, in our everyday life. Now, we see throughout the book of Daniel that Daniel was a man of prayer, that prayer permeated every part of his life. And he was known as a man of prayer, even by the unbelievers, right? And you can see clearly that it was part of his everyday life. You know, I think there is no reactive prayer life without a proactive prayer life. You know, I think it's like an athlete who's training for an Olympic, right? Your training has provided you muscle memory. You don't think about what you're doing if you're an athlete at an Olympic competition. You just do it, right? It's a muscle memory, and prayer has to become muscle memory for us. I think the only way to do that is we're praying each and every day faithfully before God. So how does Daniel go about praying? He goes about praying. I like the method that he's using here. Is in the fact he's using group prayer. He decides to share this prayer with his friends and pray together. And Daniel knew the power of praying together with other believers. Matthew 18, 19 to 20 says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Now, there's added power when we pray together in his name. And Daniel understood this and used it. And I think this is a good reminder to be vulnerable and open when we're sharing prayer requests, especially when it comes to our struggles and our needs. You know, we should be sharing prayer requests with other believers on a regular basis, right? Now, group prayer also brings about unity. And I really like their friendship here, right? It says they were friends, okay? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were his band of brothers, right? These guys were his homeboys, and they go way back, right? They probably go way back, and I know this because the way Babylonians chose people for their program, right? Remember, they chose people from the royal families, from nobility, of young people who were blemished, ridiculously good-looking, intelligent, wise, and talented. I mean, they're the cream of the crop. Right, and Judah is a fairly small country. What chances that people from high upper class who are talented, good-looking, smart, intelligent, and wise would know each other? Pretty high, right? So maybe they were like in the same soccer club together or speech and debate. Maybe they were in the same homeschool co-op. But chances are they most likely knew each other, right? They probably weren't strangers. But then what happens? And they're exiled together. They're separated from their family together. They're taken away from their homeland to a foreign country and forced to worship a foreign god and forced to serve King Nebu. You know, they have suffered together, they have persevered together, and we see in chapter 1 that they stood together to not defile themselves against the king's food. Now, I don't think this is their first prayer meeting, right? I have a feeling that they couldn't have gotten through all that they had in life so far without prayer. Right. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were friends who were united in prayer. So who are your group of friends that you pray with on a regular basis? Like, who are the people in your life that you can be honest with and just confess your sins and share prayer requests on a weekly basis. You know, Tim Keller says, by praying with friends, you will be able to hear and see facets of Jesus that you have not yet perceived. You know, I have a few guys I pray with every week, and we've been praying for about a year now. And this quote really resonated with me because I feel like I learned so much from praying together as a group. And I learned so much from them, and all of us have grown closer to the Lord as a result of this prayer group. And it's been a great group of guys where we can confess to each other freely on a weekly basis and keep each other accountable in our fight for purity. And for many of us, meeting like this have actually made a tremendous difference in our walk with the Lord. So who are your Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Now, if you haven't met in a while, maybe you need to give them a call. And if you don't have people you pray with on a regular basis, maybe you need to start one. You know, if I had to choose one thing to focus on this sermon, of one takeaway I want people to do, it would actually be this. Because I think group prayer of accountability is a game changer for Christians. You know, as we struggle in our fight against temptation and sin, and as we struggle to live an upright Christian life, I think this is the one thing that I would have to focus on. And I think in our individualistic culture, group prayer is kind of a challenge. I think personal prayer comes easier to us, right? It's easier to keep your spiritual life personal and private and not share it. You know? But in the Old Testament and New Testament, you see group prayer all the time, right? From Nehemiah to the book of Acts, you see people fasting and praying and repenting in large groups, okay? So the question is, are we a church devoted to prayer? Do we have a culture of prayer in our church? I remember Rick talking about a pastor who would measure the health of his church not by the Sunday attendance on Sunday morning, but by the Monday night prayer meeting attendance. Okay? And I thought that was really key. Like, how healthy is our church? Is how often do we pray? And how often do we sacrifice our schedule to pray? Right? And I know that I think we generally value prayer in both of the churches, in Grace Bible Chapel and Hillview. You know, we have a prayer email chain where we pray for each other. I know that I've been praying for so many times at Hillview. And we have even with the college group, we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting that they're starting to do between the guys. And every Sunday, both Grace and Hillview, we meet to pray during the church time. And I think that's crucial. But I think we have room to grow here, right? When it comes to the churches overseas where they're praying every morning, in comparison to that, I feel like there's room to grow. And I think we can excel still more, right? I was saved in a Korean church when I was younger. And Korean churches, they meet every morning to pray, like especially in Korea. But even here, the Korean-American churches will meet every morning at 6 o'clock and have a prayer meeting before they go to work. And that's a pretty regular thing for them, right? It's just part of the culture, right? So could that be part of a culture where we pray together as a group? You know, I think we're churches who pride ourselves in following biblical principles, right? And if we're a church that pride ourselves in following the biblical model, okay, we have to ask ourselves, if we see people fasting and praying in the Old Testament in groups all the time, are we doing the same thing? When is the last time we have fasted and prayed together as a group, as a church? Right? And when's the last time I fasted and prayed personally, right? I think that's a good mark of how well I'm doing in my spiritual life, but also how well we're doing as a church. Are we fasting and praying? You know, I don't have kids, but when I become a parent, I would like to raise my kids in a church where they see people fasting and praying on a regular basis, and where they see me fasting and praying on a regular basis. And I know this is countercultural. I don't think that this is a part of the American church culture, but it can be. There's no reason why we have to follow that, right? Maybe we can be an exception to the rule as Hillview and Grace. We fast and pray, and that is what we're known for. And lastly, I am so impressed with Daniel's attitude of humility in his prayer. Now, it says in verse 18 that they requested compassion to the God of heaven concerning this mystery. I'm not sure if I would have asked for compassion here. I think I would have asked for justice against the unrighteous ruler. You know, we talk a lot about justice in the media, and I think we as Americans, we feel entitled to justice. So here's a pagan king who sent the people of Judah into exile, who destroyed Judah, right? And is about to commit mass murder. And what does Daniel pray for? He doesn't pray for justice. He prays for mercy and compassion from the God of heaven that their lives may be spared. Now, I think the content of our prayer reflects our theology, what we believe to be true about who God is. And it speaks volumes that they pray for compassion. You know, what are the contents of our prayer? And what does it say about our theology or our understanding of God? If someone were to read a transcription of our prayer, would they see the Most High God? You know, I remember my dad used to tell me that he felt like an ATM machine. And that's a popular dad joke, right? Like, a lot of dads say that. And the reason why dads say that is because they feel that the bulk of their conversation with their kids is often their kids asking them for money, right? Would God feel like he's a vending machine? Is the bulk of our conversation just us asking God for stuff? Lord, I need this. Lord, can you pray for a new job? Lord, can you pray for so-and-so? Can we pray for healing here? Or if someone were to read our prayer, would it reflect the holiness, majesty, and the beauty of God? Do we spend enough time in our prayer in adoration and praise and thanksgiving? And do we really connect with God in our prayer on a personal level, or are we just requesting things? Now, I think I'm guilty of that so often when I'm busy that I'm just requesting. I'm not actually taking the time to connect with God at a conversational level. But in Daniel's prayer, we see his theology. And we see that his understanding of God's character is high and lifted up. Right? Daniel understands who God is and who he is in the light of the sovereign God of heavens, the Most High God. It says in verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." And Daniel knows that God is God and he is man. He also knows that King Nebu is but a speck in the grand scheme of God's plan. And the glory of Babylon, that's going to fade into history. They're going to be irrelevant, right? So Daniel humbles himself before the face of a sovereign God who is so much bigger than his problems, right? And Daniel knows that he's not entitled to things, right? Just because he suffered in life. He knows that his life is but a vapor. So he humbly seeks God and requests mercy and compassion from the Lord. And I heard a preacher once say, humility is the currency of the kingdom of God. If you want to do business with God, humble yourself. You know, and James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Right? Daniel knew the currency of the kingdom of God. He knew that in order to do business with God, he has to humble himself. So we see Daniel and his friends humbling themselves, and as a result, God answers their prayer. Daniel's humility also enables us to see that God is a source of power and wisdom. Let's go ahead and read verse 21 through 23. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to the man of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with them. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So Daniel's giving credit where it's due, right? He's giving credit to God. He's praising God. But more importantly, he's acknowledging and he knows that power and wisdom belong to God. That God is the source of wisdom. You know, we live in a postmodern, post-Christian world where we don't know where wisdom comes from, right? They've taken Christ out of the equation, out of society, and they no longer acknowledge the Bible as truth and as the word of God. So where does the world turn for wisdom? Now that you've taken God out of it. Okay. One of the ways I see that is self-help books. And I feel like they range anywhere from how to deal with anxiety all the way to how to accept dying. And it's like almost any problem you have in life, they try to come up with a new book to talk about it. Why? Because they rejected the word of God, right? And not to, you know, like make fun of anyone, if you've yourself help books, I read some as well. So it's fun. But like they're not exactly the source of wisdom for us, right? Like Bible is the ultimate source of wisdom that we need to acknowledge here. And I feel like sometimes when I'm in the bookstore and I look at all the self-help books, I feel like all these writers are just like panicking and searching for answers. Because now that they've taken Christ out of it, they have this huge void. And they're just trying to fill that void with just massive quantities of rubbish, right? Because they realize they don't have answers to life. I mean, what's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? What happens when I die? You know, these are questions that only the Bible can answer. And no amount of self-help books can fulfill that. I was at a work conference thing, and there were about maybe 100 nurses in the room. And this nurse leader was telling us, she had this gong, and she was like ringing the gong and helping everyone meditate. And there, she said, everyone, close your eyes, meditate, and match your heart to the rhythm of the universe. And I was like, really? Like, is everyone buying this? Like, you guys are nurses. You're supposed to believe in science. I look left and right. Everyone's closing their eyes. They're all drinking the Kool-Aid. And I'm just like, what are you guys smoking? Like, I was so shocked that science-believing nurses would do this, right? So I feel like our society has come to a point where we worship the universe. And, like, Oprah is like the priestess, right? This is one of Oprah's book, The Wisdom of Sundays. And this is the description of the book. The Wisdom of Sundays takes the best of the best from these conversations and combines them into one uplifting read. The book is 240 pages full of snippets from what Oprah refers to as life-changing insights. And the authors in The Wisdom of Sundays include Shonda Rhimes, Cheryl Strayed, Tony Robbins, Thich Nhat Hanh, Wayne Dyer, and so many more. You know, Shonda Rhimes, she wrote Grey's Anatomy, okay? I mean, if we're turning to writers of TV shows for wisdom, I think something is wrong with our society, okay? There's a problem here. And I'm not saying this just to point fingers at the world to say how bad they are, but I'm saying this because I think we're prone to that as believers too. We're prone to seeking wisdom elsewhere from the Bible. And we have to acknowledge that the Bible is a source of wisdom in every aspect of our life. And moreover, we have to point others to the truth, right? We have to point to them that this wisdom is not helpful. This is not going to help change your life. You know, I have coworkers who are struggling with divorces and who are struggling with broken relationships. And they're just turning to these books. And they're finding it to be powerless, right? They can't change their lives with these things, right? And we have to be the one to point them to the true wisdom, to the scripture. And our society has also rejected God as a source of power as well, right? You know, we live in Silicon Valley where we have rich CEOs and, you know, billionaire techies who think they can change the world just because they have a lot of money and they can make a cool app. You know, with the combination of new technology and a ton of cash, they think they can fix everything. And I don't think that's just naive. I think that kind of arrogance is deeply sinful, right? Our society truly believes that power comes from money and politics. But what does the Bible say? Where does power come from according to the Bible? 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, Daniel knows that wisdom and power comes from God. And he knows that if we lack wisdom and we ask of God, he will give to us generously, without reproach, and will be given to us. And this wisdom has the power to change our lives, right? And how amazing is that, that we worship a God who is not just a source of wisdom, but is willing to give this to us generously, right? God is good and generous, amen? You know, Daniel knew this intimately, he knew this personally and experientially. You know, Daniel is truly an amazing character in the Bible. He's accomplished some incredible things in his life, right? And he lived an extraordinary life in the midst of tremendous difficulties. You know, you have a guy who's an exile from a small country named Judah, who later in the book eventually becomes like third in command of the Babylonian Empire. He's got some major political clout, right? And he's the one that God chooses to show him all these visions because he is greatly loved. How does he accomplish all this in his life? How does he go through all that and become such a great person in the Bible? He was able to do that because he was a man of prayer who knew the power of prayer, right? In verse 23, he says, "For you have given me wisdom and power." This part blows my mind every time. "For you have given me wisdom and power." That God can give us wisdom and power. It's not a theory. It says that he can give us actual power and wisdom. And it's not just earthly power or political power. Even though Daniel had that, right? We can have real spiritual power over the domain of darkness and over our battle against sin in our lives. You know, this is available to us. And we can have wisdom and power through this thing called prayer. E.M. Bounds have said, "Prayer moves the hand that moves the world." You know, this passage left me with a very convicting question. Is my prayer life powerful and effective? Do I see God answering my prayer on a regular basis? And if not, why is that? You know, prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Daniel was given this wisdom and power through prayer because he was a righteous man. You know, if Daniel and his friends did not obey God in chapter 1, we wouldn't have chapter 2, right? Have I made a resolve in my heart not to defile myself? Am I living a righteous life? And am I approaching God with an attitude of humility in my prayer life? And do I truly believe in the power of prayer? Let's pray. God, I confess and repent that my prayer life is lacking. And Lord, it's my lack of faith in you and in the power of prayer. Well, I confess that my prayer life is not powerful because there are sin in my life. And Lord, it's so convicting reading and studying the book of Daniel about a man whose prayer life was so powerful. Lord, it's so evident that even just reading his prayer, that he was intimate with you. He knew you, and he experienced you at a deeper level, Father. Lord, help us to know you more, and help us to prioritize prayer in our lives, and to seek group prayer and congregational prayer. Lord, we want to know you in this intimate way. Lord, help us approach your throne with humility. And Lord, help us to be a body of Christ that has a culture of prayer ingrained into who we are. In your name I pray. Amen.